This will go internationally around the world. Just be careful what you say. Better yet, just pretend this never happened. Last week we started talking about how to visualize best what the scriptures say about heaven, hell, the end of time, second coming of Jesus, those kinds of things. And superficially, in fact, after second, third glance as well, it seems like in the scriptures there's more than one way of describing it. And certainly among the way Christians talk about the end of time, we have more than one way of describing it. And we tend to not realize it. I mean, I didn't realize it until I started studying this a few years ago. I was familiar with all the passages. I mean, it's not like I read a new passage and go, oh, new insight. It was old passages, but I had never really read them with the end times and trying to make it into a consistent whole before, in part because I grew up in North Alabama, where if you get the end times wrong, you will go to hell. You know, that was how we understood things in North Alabama, and so the safe course was not to study it. You know, because if you studied it, you might come to a wrong conclusion. Fort Wallace, very famously in the 50s and 60s, was very much against the millennium teaching and the dispensational view of a thousand-year reign and a rapture and all those kinds of things, and made it pretty clear if you didn't agree with him and everything, you will find out that he was A, right, and B, you will find out from a very hot place, you know. So he just wasn't discussed. I mean, literally, first time, I mean, I went to Lipscomb 4 years and grew up in the church and didn't know what the rapture was until my senior year of law school. People started putting bumper stickers out, you know, this car will be vacated in case of rapture. I had no idea what that meant. Had to go look it up. So that's kind of, you know, my background, which is to say, I have no background. But, you know, been to lots of funerals and heard lots of funeral sermons about the end times, and we've got, you know, two or three different stories. And one of them that we were allowed to read when I was young is the tract, Where Are the Dead? Anybody ever seen the tract, Where Are the Dead? Oh, come on, you can't be my age and not have seen that, but... It used to be part of our track rack a long time ago. In fact, we used to run ads in the paper, get questions answered, you know, where are the dead, University Church of Christ. I'm not sure that's like the biggest question that lost unchurched people have on their minds, you know. But in the Churches of Christ, and not just Churches of Christ, frankly, most evangelical churches, good morning. About 100 years ago, a tract was written called Where Are the Dead, easily found on the internet for free, and it is, you know, many denominations have adopted this as kind of their official position, although it's only about 100 years old that this tract even exists, and it describes things like this. This is time. When we die, if we are lost, we go to a place called Tartarus. Now, you would think, how do they get Tartarus since my Bible does not have the word Tartarus in it? But actually, in the Greek, it's in there in one place, in 2 Peter. There's a reference to Tartarus, but all the translations translate it hell. Everyone I checked, I'm like, the first dozen translations said hell, I got tired of checking, right? So it says hell, but Tartarus. And then when Jesus returns, so this is the end of time, you go to Gehenna, which of course is also always translated hell. If you are a good person and saved, you go to Paradiso, paradise. And when Jesus returns, that becomes heaven. And the world at Jesus' return is obliterated. Right? Now, that is very common teaching and held by a lot of people. Okay? And the people who believe this will go to heaven and they will see me, and one of us will be right and one of us will be wrong, but we'll be saved by grace, both of us. This is not a salvation, but it's a salvation issue in the sense that we're talking about salvation, right? But you're not going to go to hell or Gehenna or Tartarus because you get this wrong. Now, this is not on the great true-false test in the sky. Pretty confident. I sure hope not. Because most Bibles don't even have the word Tartarus in it, right? It's only in the Greek. And Gehenna, you know, sure not in your Bible, only in the Greek. And there that is both translated hell. Now, also, it is stated, both Tartarus and paradise, they're subsets of a larger place called Hades, or in the Hebrew, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Hades is the Greek word for where dead people go. Regardless of your theory, right? You may think that dead people go to the grave, well, then you say they go to Hades. Or you may think they go to an everlasting existence as a disembodied soul, well, then you say they go to Hades. Or you may think they are re-embodied and resurrected, and you would say they go to Hades. Hades just means where the dead are. It's not a particular theory of where the dead are. Now, among the Greeks, there were different theories. And among the Jews, there were different theories. Because while the Old Testament does talk about this, it doesn't talk about it a lot. And in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot written on these kinds of questions. The Jews were fascinated with this question. So if you read your Apocrypha, which since we're Protestants, we're not allowed to do, you know, but Catholics consider the Apocrypha part of the canon and inspired since the Council of Trent about 1500. Protestants consider it not inspired, and so we just don't read it. And the Apocrypha is a collection of books that are Jewish writings from between the two Testaments. And some of them are actually pretty good. Some of them not so good. Quality varies quite a bit. If you were to pick up a Christian Old Testament in Greek Septuagint from the 4th century or later, it would have the Apocrypha in it. You know, we have a whole other conversation about why that is, but, and there's a lot of references in the New Testament to stories that are told in the Apocrypha. And we tend to not recognize it because we hadn't read the Apocrypha, so we don't see it, but if you read the commentaries, they point that out. There's a lot of apocryphal stories get picked up, but a lot of it is what is technically called accommodationist, meaning I'm going to speak to you in terms that you understand. Right? So if I'm teaching a child's class, I may talk to them about the cat in the hat or green eggs and ham because they understand that, right? Even though there is no real cat in the hat and eggs and ham do not come in green. It's okay to speak in those terms to a three-year-old. They understand it. And this idea comes from the Apocrypha, particularly the book of 1 Enoch, which was not actually written by Enoch. You know, somebody wrote under a pseudonym, claimed to be Enoch, wrote it. This is apocryphal. Now, that doesn't make it true or false. A lot of things in the Apocrypha is true. Some of it's probably not true. Some of it we don't really know. It's just not inspired. It can be true and not be inspired. But there are a couple of problems with this as I see things. First one is, in 1 Corinthians 15, when is it that humans become immortal? When Christ comes back. I mean, at the very end of the chapter, we read this last week, you know, the mortal shall put on immortality, the perishable shall put on imperishability. We will become imperishable, right? When does that happen? When the last trumpet sounds. Well, that is here, right? So we're not immortal until Jesus returns. And under this theory, we're in paradise or Tartarus, but we're not yet mortal. And that could be, but it seems odd to me. The other problem I've got is if you take Jesus' very famous speech in Matthew 25, Judgment Day, seeing Jesus separating the sheep from the goats, right? And people say, well, you know, why are they going to heaven and I'm going to hell? Well, you didn't feed me when you saw me, and I was hungry and I was naked. You didn't clothe me. And when was that? Oh, well, it was the least of these you should have cared for. So people who are damned are acting surprised. Well, if I spent the last 4,000 years in Tartarus sitting next to Hitler and Mao, Pol Pot, you know, guy who blew up Orlando and such, I know where I'm going to go, you know. And I've had plenty of time to ask my questions. I won't be surprised at all. So to me, one of the problems with this is that, but also seems unnecessarily complicated, right? I think God tends to go for simple, really. Why do I need a holding tank until Gehenna? Why do I need a paradise until heaven? Not that it's impossible to be true, but it just does. It seems unnecessary. And on the other hand, there are passages, right? When Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The word paradise it means garden. Oddly enough, or interestingly enough, it actually refers to a walled garden. And I don't know why that would matter, because you know, to us, you know, there's no English equivalent for walled garden. We don't care whether the garden got a wall or not. It's not important to us. But if it's also the New Jerusalem, right, which in Revelation 21 descends from heaven, comes to earth, till God would dwell among man. And we read about the New Jerusalem in Hebrews 12 as being in heaven right now. Also in Galatians 3, it's pictured as being in heaven. Then that's a walled city. So maybe the New Jerusalem and paradise are the same thing. And then what place on earth is called paradise in the scriptures?
Destin.
Eden, the Garden of Eden. Yeah, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, it's referred to as a garden, but the word to use for garden is paradise. And then in Revelation, I think it's 3:12, chapter 3 somewhere, Revelation 3, we're told that we're going to end up in paradise, which is where the tree of life may be found. Right? Well, the tree of life started off in Eden, disappears from the planet, so far as we can tell, right? Nobody's found it. And then it's going to show up again in paradise, which when Revelation was written is in heaven. And then at the end of time in chapter 22, we see the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's brought back down with the new Jerusalem to earth, and it's on the river. And how you have a river in Jerusalem geographically is an interesting question, because it's the top of a mountain, right? But Ezekiel predicts four rivers from Jerusalem, so that's the image. And so you've got paradise, Garden of Eden, where we wind up if we're good in the end, all kind of go together with the tree of life and the new Jerusalem in Scripture. But it's not really pictured as a different place from heaven. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, describes his experience on the road to Damascus and said, I was called up to the third heaven, I think. He wasn't sure. And describes it as paradise. So to me, and again, I don't have to agree, the image we are given, the picture that the scriptures paint for us, is not paradise as a temporary holding tank, a resort we hang out at until Jesus returns, and then we go to heaven. It is rather paradise is wherever the tree of life and the Garden of Eden are. It was originally in the Garden of Eden, but after man was expelled, it was taken up into where God lives, which is heaven. Heaven is always where God lives. And so paradise became heaven. They are the same thing. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, heaven comes down to join earth. They are merged, consolidated, they become one thing. And we return to where we started, which is Eden on earth, except better. But there's also another image on top of that that we don't think about because we're not Jews, but it really matters to the Jews, was there's this thing called the New Jerusalem, and the prophets talked about God's going to prepare a New Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's also in heaven today, but it's going to come down. Revelation is very specific. New Jerusalem will descend to earth in Revelation 21. We read that a couple of times. So that, to me, is really all one place, but it descends to earth, and it includes the tree of life and the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, if you read Hebrews, Hebrews is all about Jesus going to heaven, to the true tabernacle, the true temple, offering his sacrifice at the better temple, at the better altar. And so our sins are forgiven better than under the Old Testament, right? So there's, well, where would you put the better temple? Well, in the New Jerusalem, right? Temple's in Jerusalem. That's where it's got to be. So the new temple's in the New Jerusalem. So the Hebrews image is the temple is here in paradise as well.
So are you saying that you don't know where you are until Jesus comes?
Oh, we'll get there. You got to paint the picture first. Put you in the picture. I got to frame it. But right, yeah, I'm here now. But no, we got to frame and paint the picture to talk about where we are in the picture. A lot more said about heaven. Now, according to Paul, where are people between now and Judgment Day?
In the grave.
In the grave. Where else? That's true. But there's another way of saying it. Asleep. Right? Not quite sure how to fit that in this picture yet. We're going to have to come back to it. But before we leave, we've got to realize that's one of the that's part of it, part of the question. Tartarus is talking about, in one place it appears in Scripture, 2 Peter, is talking about the fate of the heavenly, the demons, Satan's army. And they are put in Tartarus until Jesus returns and they will be destroyed. It says nothing about human souls being in Tartarus. There is no passage in Scripture that says humans or their souls or their spirits or anything about humans ever being in Tartarus. This is about demonic beings. Right? So I'm just not willing to go there. Might be true, but the Scriptures don't say it. So I don't think it's helpful to just plug it in there because it makes for nice symmetry or something. It makes for a pretty wall chart, but Scriptures never say that human souls go to Tartarus. They do say we go to Hades, but that just means we die. Now think about this. This is a little off subject, but it's helpful to think this way, I think. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of what will not prevail against it? Hades. Right, King James says hell. A few other translations say hell. All right, Greek says Hades. It's not even remotely ambiguous. We think hell, where bad people are. Greek says Hades, where the dead people are. Now, in the ancient world, what does it mean to prevail against a gate? I mean, we think we're going to prevail against an army or a military. You can go through the gate. Because in the ancient world, people defended themselves from conquest by hiding behind the walls of a city. Weak point in the wall is always the gate. If you watched Lord of the Rings, you would know this. I mean, this is, that is very clearly laid out in Lord of the Rings. So you go pound, you take your battering rams, and you beat on the gate until it collapses. Because the wall is maybe 20 foot thick of, you know, limestone. Gates, 9 inches of cypress. You know, much easier to knock down the gate than the wall. So that means Jesus is picturing his people as launching an assault against death. Now, in Revelation 19 and 20, there's a lake of fire, and there are two things thrown into that lake. One of them is death, and the other one is Hades. So, when Jesus defeats death, which is the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and at the end of time, he defeats death, he also defeats the grave, which is Hades. We don't need a place to store the dead anymore. They're being resurrected. So what Jesus is saying is not we're going to defeat Satan, although that is in there. He said we're going to defeat death. I'm going to provide life eternal. No longer will the grave conquer people. Right? We're going to walk right into the grave, knock the gates down, and free people. That's what that saying means, I think. Because nothing else gives the true meaning of Hades to Hades. Now, he's going to rescue people from sin. That's also true. I'm not denying that by any means. He's not saying we're going to. It is true. Jesus will also rescue us from hell. But I think that particular passage is talking about rescuing us from death, the consequences of sin. So it's a very different picture, see? So things fit together differently when you have different definitions. All right, so Gehenna is literally what? Where is Gehenna when Jesus was speaking?
Garbage pit.
It's a garbage pit outside Jerusalem. Probably also the latrine, the city latrine, you know, massive sewage dump. It is also where before the Babylonians took them into captivity, it's where they had sacrificed infants to the god Molech. So a place of idolatry and sin, but also a place of perpetual fire. And also outside the gate of the city, right? If you were a leper, where did you have to be? Outside the gates of the city. If you were some kind of an abomination under Torah, the punishment is often said to be you will be cut off. Cut off generally means you got to go outside the gates. Right? The crucified Jesus, outside the gates. Because criminals and blasphemers are allowed in the holy city. You know, so he was going to go have to meet his maker somewhere else. So the symbolism of that is, you know, very powerful in the first century Jewish mind. Gehenna is a garbage pit. And over when Jesus is talking about hell, you can read through all his sayings in the Gospels. The most typical of them will be something like, if your eye causes you to lust, pluck it out and throw it away. Because it's better to have one eye than to be in Gehenna. Well, you're going to join your eye in the garbage dump. It's where people are thrown away. Okay? That's the image of hell that we have in the Gospels. Paul never uses that word, ever. Never says Gehenna, never says hell. He only speaks in terms of death and destruction of the damned. So this image to me doesn't make sense because Tartarus is just not in scriptures in this sense. The Gehenna thing is certainly true. I'm not going to ever tell you there's no Gehenna. So that's one image, right? Now, if you grew up like me, you know, studying track racks during sermons, couldn't read King James, long words, couldn't understand them, read track rack. So the more popular view, kind of the way most people in America think, is a lot simpler. Someone dies, their body stays on earth, right? And their soul goes immediately to heaven, which is what Jesus called paradise. If they were saved, if they're damned, then they go straight to hell. And that's it. Very simple. And you take most churches, most sermons, most funeral sermons, most hymns, that's what's described. That's how we see things. The problem is, where does 1 Corinthians 15 fit into that picture? Because where does the idea that we're going to be resurrected at the last trumpet and we're going to come up out of our graves when we're not in our graves at all? We're already in heaven. It's a difficult challenge. Some would say, well, okay, that means that at the second coming, our bodies go to heaven to meet our souls, but actually nobody ever says that. I've never heard anybody say that. So, well, then maybe what really happens is our bodies get changed into souls, and that becomes our spiritual body, and then we go to heaven, but then I got my soul in heaven twice. Right? It's a problem. So the resurrection passages don't fit. Although there are some passages that suggest exactly this, right? I mean, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so, up we go. The thief's body did not go to paradise today. He got buried. And probably still buried today. So his soul maybe went to paradise today, but that's difficult. And then somebody will bring this up, has brought it up, will bring it up, needs to bring it up. There is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? And in that parable, heaven and hell are separated by a great chasm. And yet in that parable, you know, they're talking to each other across that chasm. It's like they got tin can telephones. And, oh, down to hell, what's it like? Send water, right? The guy said, "Give me, just send Lazarus and dip his finger in the water," because in the Jewish minds, paradise has a spring. They're desert people, so dip his finger in the water and come down there and let me have that, because I am in agony here in Gehenna. And this is all described as taking place in Hades, which is where dead people are. So that is not right, but maybe it's just incomplete. Right? But it's certainly not complete, because there's a lot of passages that talk about the resurrection. I mean, resurrection is a big deal. In fact, we're told by Paul that if we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, then our faith is futility. We're wasting our time. And what he is saying is very plainly is Jesus is the first fruit. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. And the reason we know we're going to receive the same blessing as Jesus is because it happened for Jesus. Well, Jesus' soul did not leave the grave and leave his body behind. Right? Jesus left the grave, and it was empty. And we celebrate the empty tomb on Easter. And it's a big deal for us. We know we're not sure why it's a big deal, but we know it's a big deal. Right? It really is big that the tomb is empty. It would make a whole lot better sense if that is the way our tombs are going to be. They're also going to be empty. Because then our resurrection would be like Jesus' resurrection. And having faith that Jesus was resurrected gives me hope that I will be resurrected. And it all kind of fits. But if my soul goes off to heaven and then we're done and my body gets burned up with the earth when it's all over, I mean, I can take that deal. It's not a bad deal. But it's not what was described in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 7, 15, I mean. Right? It doesn't fit. Now, the 1 Corinthians 15 image, Paul says nothing about what happens in the interim, except earlier in the book, in chapter 10, he had talked about those of you who are sinning against the body of Christ, chapter 11, I mean, have gotten sick. Some have even fallen asleep because of your sin. What he means is you've died, right? So he pictures this period of sleep. And then here we have a resurrection. And it's a bodily resurrection, but it's spiritual bodies. But by spiritual, he doesn't mean made out of spirit. He means transformed by the spirit. Because the body that gets left behind, that gets changed from, we go from a natural body to a spiritual body, most translations say. The word for natural body is psychikos body, meaning soulish, like the soul. See, we interpret the word soul to mean the eternal part of us because that's the Greek meaning of the word soul. But to the Hebrews, the soul is just as mortal as the rest of us. The creatures that were made in Genesis 1 are called souls. When blood's poured out into the altar at the tabernacle and the temple, it must be handled correctly because the life is in the blood. Well, the Hebrew is the soul is in the blood. So to the Hebrews, to the Jews, soul means you are a living being. Doesn't mean you're immortal. Now, they got other words that say you're immortal, and they certainly believe we'll live forever if we're saved people. I mean, that's not changing. But the vocabulary we use is not the vocabulary they use. So we often misunderstand how they're saying it.
So what happens to the spirit that we're given at baptism?
Oh, that's the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Well, it's always around. I mean, it's been around forever. We'll be around forever.
It leaves us?
When? At death. Ooh, not sure. But now we've got to... I'm now ready
to go there.
To go there.
Okay.
Jerry.
But isn't there also a scripture where Jesus says that those that are damned will join, will go to the lake of fire that was reserved for the devil and his angels?
Yeah, the damned do get, they go to Gehenna.
I think he was talking about people, wasn't he?
Yeah, that's Gehenna.
Yeah.
Well, we'll talk about just the top part of the chart right now.
just some of the things that you said made it sound like the bad people just stay asleep.
Paul's talking about the saved first. Yeah. He doesn't really talk much at all about what happens to the damned during this window.
Because without hell, I might not have been able to make the decision to try to be a good person.
Well. All right, when we get done.
No belief in
that. Right.
That's right.
That's right. You're going to make, yeah, you may have to rethink some things, but no. I do not believe in universalism. I don't believe in the doctrine of second chance. I believe that the damned are damned and that they will be punished severely, okay? I believe one way of saying that correctly, according to scriptures, is to refer to Gehenna. I like Gehenna better than hell. Because hell carries with it certain images that are not always right. Whereas Gehenna, I think, is very precise. Paul will say, that you died eternally, or that you've been destroyed. Those are his words. Now, that's just so that you know that there's a bottom half. We're going to talk about it. But right now, top half. Hal Jackson has a solution. How is it possible that the thief today can go to some place called paradise, and yet the resurrection happens sometime in the future, at least 2,000 years later for the thief, right? And that the resurrection, we have a bodily resurrection, and we have the new heavens and new earth described in Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22, and lots of other passages, Isaiah, for example. How can you reconcile those two?
In judgment, where is it?
Well, if you ask Paul, he puts judgment here. Right? It's at the end of the age. He always talks about the end of the age. So judgment happens at the end of the age. So how can the thief wind up in paradise and not be judged? It's a good question.
On the
death,
you exit time.
What?
Exiting time?
Yeah. I promised Hal he could answer that. All right, Hal. How do you...
Because you can proceed directly into a realm without reference.
Very good. God is outside of time. See, Rick? You learned that from Hal. Could be. The early Christians figured out, early Jews figured out, from reading the scriptures that God is outside of time. That is not a modern insight. Modern physics has essentially proved it to be true, that the universe in which we live has four dimensions, three spatial dimensions plus time. And if you take the Big Bang Theory, which is a whole other subject, but I covered it a couple of years ago. Right? I'm sure everybody remembers. But time, all four dimensions came into existence at once. There was no time before there was a creation. God created ex nihilo, from nothing. And God exists outside of time. Time is literally part of the fabric of this universe. And we tend to think of time as constant and fixed, but relativity has shown, not just as a theory, but they've done experiments to prove it to be true, that time moves at different rates depending on different things. In a very high gravitational field, like outside of a black hole, time hardly moves at all. It could take literally billions of years to fall into a black hole because there's space is so warped that time hardly moves at all. It does move, but very little.
I had some college classes.
Yeah, I had some high school classes where time, I think I'm still there. I have dreams at night, nightmares. They've literally taken atomic clocks and said, all right, this one's going to sit right here. The other one's going to get on a 747 fly around the Earth, and they move at different speeds. Very teeny difference, okay, but it's a measurable difference.
So you're saying when we die, we're immediately at judgment.
Yeah, now we are now in the realm of speculation, but yes.
Where does Hebrews 4 fit that?
God's rest?
The Sabbath rest.
The Sabbath rest?
Because the description in Revelation definitely doesn't sound too much like rest. It sounds an awful lot like doing something and work and being engaged. So where does the Hebrews 4 Sabbath rest fit in this?
All right. We'll get to that in a second. First, talk about time. All right. The world we live in, called the universe, right, has time. That time, God exists in the universe, but he also exists outside the universe. He's bigger than all of that. And so God is, by nature, outside of here. And at present, heaven, call it paradise or call it heaven, is where God is. And it's a time of place of timelessness. Okay? Now, when I say timelessness, I really got to be a little more exact. All we know is it is not tied to time as we experience it. And God may have time in his own world, but it's not our time. It's unanswerable as to how that happens. So, you know, the passages that say days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day to God, right? They kind of lean into this. How does God know the future without causing the future? Well, he's outside of the future and he can see it. See, I can only predict the future based on what I know about the present. I have to extrapolate from the present. I have to run the math. You know, tell me where every electron and atom is in the universe today. I can tell you where there will be in a minute, maybe. You know, but we can't even predict the weather. When I was in the 1960s, I was told we would be able to predict the weather. Science is going to make great advances. Nope, cannot predict the weather. Weather's too chaotic. God can predict the weather. Right? Old Testament's quite clear. He says, the famine will end, and when this happens, he knows. It's not because, partly it's because he causes these things, all right? He's involved. But partly it's because he's outside of time and he can see it. So it resolves one of those great philosophical questions of how can God know the future and I still have free will? And the answer is God's outside of time. Well, not only does it help us when we study those kinds of questions. To me, it helps us when we study the bigger question of what's the afterlife? I think when I die, I will receive a new body, I will hear the trumpet sound, I will come out of my grave, and I will wonder, what's just happened? Because we've just passed through however many years, maybe 2 days, maybe 2 million years, I don't know, a while. And I will pop up out of the grave, and I will meet my great-grandparents also popping up out of the grave, transformed, at the gate. And I will see my great-great-grandchildren.
At the same time.
At the same time.
So these people that have been cremated are really...
Well, they're fine.
They're fine.
They don't talk about them. Because even the Jews understood their bodies decayed. They had nothing but bones left. They took the bones, put them in a box called ossuary. And yet they believed in a bodily resurrection. Well, where is that body going to come from? They just swept it into the desert breeze. A lot of Christians burned at stake. The medieval Catholic Church tried to punish heretics by burning people at the stake and then scattering their body all over in an effort to frustrate any chance that God might resurrect this person. And it's like, we are so wise, we're not going to even let God overrule our judgment.
Okay, Jay, I have one question.
Yeah.
Why did God say, okay, I'm going to do this?
Yeah.
Hezekiah, like the sermon this morning.
Yeah.
Because of my father Abraham, or because of your father Abraham. You know, referencing the past relatives.
Oh.
And saying, I'm going to do this now because of...
Because God was in covenant relationship with David, with Moses, with Abraham, and he keeps his word. You know, so he's saying, I'll do this because I keep my word. You are my people. You're messed up people. You're stubborn people. You're sinful people, but you're my people. And your family. And like we all do for family, it's like, yep. We got to do what's right. We got to keep our end of the bargain, even though they didn't. That's the nature of covenants in the ancient world. But still, does that mean that? But of course, Abraham, Moses, David, not dead. Right now, exactly where they are is a good question. In my view, which I'll tell you, you know, scriptures don't directly answer this question. They just don't. But what makes it fit is what y'all said is, to me, you pass out of time, and there is no, you are not anywhere in that interim. You just kind of, you pass, go, collect $200, right? And so as a result, sleep is a metaphor, because to us, it looked like you're asleep. You know, I've had surgeries where I wake up, and I think I haven't gone to sleep yet. You ever had that happen? Why did the wall change color? You know, why are there different nurses? I was just talking to this other nurse, and now she's over. And then you realize it's been, you know, 5 hours. And you had no sense of time having passed. Now, your body was somewhere, but your mind wasn't anywhere. I don't know what happens during that time, you know. I think that's what it's going to be like. I mean, I think we're going to go straight to the end. You still got difficult passages, but you got fewer difficult passages with that point of view than any other point of view. And it makes me able to say to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, thank you for the wonderful message. My life is blessed. I understand why you said that. Yes, I believe in the resurrection. I will be resurrected, and therefore death will be defeated. That's why I really like 1 Corinthians 15, so I want it to be true. Now, I'm not saying other people don't, but we tend to reason it into something that doesn't really fit our worldview. And at least this way, I get to keep it. And yet the thief still goes to paradise that same day as the thief perceives time, which is, as far as Jesus and the thief are concerned, the person who matters, right? Now, but it really is way at the end, but in God's world, it's right now. Okay, so it's a theory. It's the best one I've been able to come up with. I can't find a better one, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, you know. But to me, it's extremely helpful, particularly as I get older and my body gets sorrier. I keep waiting for a new one. But see you next week.